Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You may be seated. God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have spoken and revealed yourself and called your people, Lord, to believe your word, to believe it above all other words, to believe it above what their circumstances might indicate, to believe it and stake all on it, life and death and eternity. But, oh Lord, we recognize how fallible our hearts are, how prone to disbelief, how fickle our faith. And, oh Lord, we pray today, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us, Lord, to cling to your promises. Help us to cling to your Son in faith. Help us to believe with greater faith than before. Strengthen our faith this day as we hear your word. Help us to be appropriately warned by it and to be sobered about the consequences of unbelief. Come and have your work in your people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I want to tell you a story as perhaps you turn to the text we read earlier. And actually, before I tell the story, I want to let you know that I'm going to be out of town Thursday through Sunday of this coming week for a family wedding, an out-of-town family wedding. So I just want to say thanks in advance to Tyler Callahan, who's going to be preaching for us next Sunday. Okay, the story. It was as if she couldn't believe her, it was as if she couldn't bring herself to believe her own bank statements. I think I need another cup of coffee this morning. It was as if she couldn't bring herself to believe her own bank statements. Hetty Green was the wealthiest woman in America, but she surely didn't live like it. Born in 1834, Green inherited $6 to $7 million in her early 30s, a lot of money back then, and set to work investing it in bonds and real estate. That she did quite well, such that when she died in 1916, she was worth, in today's money, somewhere between $2 and $5 billion. It's billion with a B. Now, you might expect that such wealth would lead to wild spending and a lavish lifestyle, but that is not what happened in the case of Hetty Green. She lived, for some reason, a downright miserly existence, and for apparently no good reason. She purchased broken cookies, for instance, at the store in order to get a discount. She negotiated with the people at the cleaners to wash only the bottoms of her skirts for a reduced price to get rid of the mud that might have accumulated. She ate dried oatmeal to avoid cooking with heat and thus increasing her fuel bill. She neglected bathing and wore raggedy, smelly clothes such that merchants were said to have winced at her odor and grime when she walked into their shops. Her children suffered the most. This is where it actually takes a turn for a really sad direction. Rather than buying them new coats when their current ones became thin, or new shoes when theirs developed holes, she simply stuffed them with newspaper as a solution.
Once when her son Ned hurt his leg while sledding, she put off medical treatment for him in order to avoid a doctor's bill, with the result that Ned's leg never healed properly, later developed gangrene, and had to be amputated. She was no kinder to herself when it came to medical matters. She endured hernia pain for years until it was unbearable, all in order to avoid $150 surgery. Finally, she gave in, only allegedly to try to skip out on paying the bill afterwards. Dodging financial responsibility, in fact, became a way of life for Green. After her husband proved to be a poor investor, she decided to leave him, take her children, and move to New York. There, she and the children never had a consistent home because she refused to pay property taxes and moved regularly to avoid debt collectors. Much of their childhood was spent in cheap, cold flats their mother had rented, using the name of the family dog, Dewey. All in the name of saving a buck. Hetty Green was unbelievably rich and yet lived as if she were poor. It was as if she couldn't believe her own bank statements. Unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. Hetty Green was not the first person to be guilty of this. So, in fact, were the people of ancient Israel in the wilderness, as our text tells us today. Just as we might repeat Hetty Green's story as a cautionary tale today, the story of unbelieving Israel got repeated as well in the Bible. So bad, so glaring, so hard-hearted was their unbelief that years later the author of Psalm 95 would warn his readers, don't make their same mistake, as does the author of Hebrews, even centuries after him, in our text today. And there we encounter this timeless warning, which is our main idea for today. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts, which is to say, do not harden them in unbelief, as the people of Israel did, because unbelievers cannot enter into God's rest. That was not just a theoretical concern for our author, writing as he was to a group of Christians who felt the temptation to renounce Christ and return to Judaism to avoid the state persecution of Christians by Rome. But if they did this, our author is saying, if they harden their hearts now toward Jesus, if they refuse to believe God's word through him and in him, they would be guilty of the very same unbelief that Israel once was. And they would be shut out of God's rest as Israel was. Maybe this morning you too have been thinking about walking away from Jesus, about no longer believing the things you once believed about him and the salvation that he gives. In other words, maybe all of this is no theoretical concern for you as well. Maybe instead you're in talks with someone who matches that description. Maybe you will be in the future. I pray then that for each of us, we would listen carefully to the Bible's witness on this topic, because it is literally a matter of life and death, of rest and restlessness, of Canaan in the desert. I think the best way to proceed with today's sermon is to organize it into four parts. And so I want to begin with the story of Israel's hard and unbelieving hearts. Tell that Old Testament story to you, which will set us up for the way the author of Hebrews recounts it using the words of Psalm 95. And as for his structure in Hebrews, the other 3 points we find there, I think we can find a sort of history sandwich going on in our text with the application in the middle. So in other words, we get the Old Testament lesson about unbelief in verses 1 through 7. Then we get the author's application in verses 12 through 15. And finally, we get again the Old Testament lesson a second time in verses 16 through 19. It's all a way of packing a rhetorical punch through Israel's sad story in hopes that those who lived after them would learn from and not repeat the tragic mistake. So let's begin here with Israel's Old Testament story, the Old Testament story of their hard and unbelieving hearts. Because I think for Hebrews 3 to land with its full weight upon us, we need this background in mind. The story comes primarily from Numbers chapter 14, but I want to do a little bit of summing up before we get to that point. By the time we get to Numbers 14, God has already redeemed Israel from their slavery in Egypt. He's taken them by covenant to be his own. He's come to dwell in their midst. He's given them the sacrificial system so that he can stay in their midst. And he's commissioned 12 spies to conduct a 40-day survey of the land of Canaan, which he had promised to give to them. Now, if I tell you just that, it paints this really rosy picture of this period in Israel's history. And that's probably because I've only told you about what God is doing at that point in history. That's all very rosy. When it comes to what Israel has done so far, well, the picture becomes a good bit less inspiring. Israel, it turns out, has this penchant for grumbling and complaining about their circumstances. They irrationally take out their frustrations on Moses, and they try the Lord's patience worse than a toddler in a grocery store. Take, for example, Exodus 17. Things have gotten hard for Israel, as they do when one is trekking through a desert. And the people say to Moses, quote, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" I mean, you're just imagining what Moses is thinking. Yes, that's exactly why I brought you here. That's exactly why I stuck my neck on the line before Pharaoh. It was all to see you die of thirst. Even worse, they say this about God. Is the Lord among us or not? Has he even shown up here? Has he gone absent? You might say, I don't know, guys. Did the Red Sea part itself? Right? I think it's pretty clear he's here among you. But it's with this tendency to grumble and disbelieve that we turn now to our story in the book of Numbers. You're welcome to turn there, by the way, if you want, to Numbers 14. I'm going to read a good bit of it. The 12 spies at this point have gone out in chapter 13. Canaan is every bit as amazing as the Lord has said it would be. And of those 12 spies that spy out the land, exactly, you ready for this? Exactly two of them believe that they can take it. Despite the fact that the Lord has been promising all this time to give it to them, the very same God that had parted the Red Sea, drowned Pharaoh's army, and basically decreated the land of Egypt with his plagues. That's the God that they're now doubting could give them Canaan, as if such a thing is too hard for him. And so the 10 spies go back and give this majority report to the people. When it comes to Canaan, we had better pass. Which is to say, when it comes to God's word, we had better disbelieve. That's what they're saying. And I'll just let Moses take it from here, telling you the story in Numbers chapter 14. Here we go, beginning in verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey." And listen to this part. "Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." That's a pretty inspiring speech, isn't it? Okay, verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them and make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Okay, to sum up the next part, Moses intercedes. Mercifully, he intercedes and begs of the Lord to pardon Israel, which is apparently what God has intended to do all along. But let's at least just pause here and say, I mean, can you get much worse, much more disbelieving, much more offensive to the Lord than wanting to go back to Egypt and to stone the people who say otherwise? And so it is no surprise that after Moses' intercession, we read this beginning in verse 20. Pick up there. Verse 20 of Numbers 14. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow, set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 years, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Whew, that's a hard story, wasn't it? Only 2 adults out of all those in an entire nation got to enter in the promised land. That's a hard story. But then again, weren't those hard hearts? Hearts that refused to believe what God had so clearly promised? And now, with that story in mind, it sets up what we're going to see next in the book of Hebrews. And if you want to turn back there to Hebrews chapter 3, you can. I invite you to do that. We want to see now how the author of Hebrews makes use of this story from Numbers 14 and largely following Psalm 95. So we're going to start first with verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews 3, where we find the Old Testament lesson about unbelief. Here we go, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, right off the bat, we should notice how the author is setting up this quotation. I think this is really telling. Notice his introductory words, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Our author then views Scripture as the words of the Holy Spirit, even if later in chapter 4, verse 7, he can affirm about the same words that they are also the words of one of its human authors. And that's because, as the Apostle Peter teaches so helpfully, the human authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit in their writing, producing at one and the same time what they intended to say and what God himself willed for them to say as his own words. Notice something else about the introductory words. The author writes of the Holy Spirit's speech in the present tense, as the Holy Spirit says. He understands then that the same Holy Spirit who said these words originally through the psalmist hundreds of years earlier is still saying them presently, still speaking this warning to his readers in the first century, and we might add, speaking to us today as well. I think these are two enormously helpful truths to have in place as we read the Scripture. It is the Word of God, and in it, God is still speaking today. Now, as for what he says, it's a message of dire warning. The words here summarize Israel's early history as seen in 2 representative events. From its rebellion and testing God in Exodus 17 at Meribah and Massah, and by the way, that's what verses 8 and 9 are talking about, to that final ugly climactic scene of unbelief just outside of Canaan in Numbers 14. That's what verses 10 and 11 are talking about. From one to the other, Israel's early history was marked time and again by rebellious unbelief. Always they go astray in their hearts, God says about them, which, as summaries go, is a pretty good one at summarizing Israel's conduct. But notice the sentence that is passed down on them as a result. Hear the divine gavel bang with these words. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Friends, Canaan was to be a land of rest for Israel. A land flowing with milk and honey, with grape clusters so big, two men had to carry them between them on a pole. A land that could, with God's blessing, soon become free of enemies, leaving Israel to live at peace, satisfied and contented in the blessings of God. Even more importantly, it was to be a place in which Israel satisfied and contented itself in the spiritual rest that God offered. The rest of knowing that their sins had been forgiven by atoning sacrifice. And that rather than always striving to earn and deserve spiritual blessings, they could instead receive them by the simple outstretched hand of faith. Luxuriating in a grace just as shockingly bountiful as those massive grape clusters. Oh, what this life might have been for them. And yet notice the words of verse 11, standing sternly like those angel guards did so many years earlier at the edge of Eden, keeping out those who did not believe. They shall not enter my rest. Friends, look at how much unbelief cost you. And that leads us then to our second section, or maybe our third overall, second one in Hebrews, this time to the author's application in verses 12 through 15. Beginning in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verses 1 through 6, the author, you might remember, has compared Jesus and Moses. Both led God's people on an exodus. Both mediated his covenant. But you know what Moses' followers did? They turned on him. They wanted a new leader. They longed to return back to their chains in Egypt. And that is exactly what our author is now warning his readers not to do with the better Moses, with Jesus. That is, he's warning them not to have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Jesus is like Moses, he's saying, but you had better not be like Israel. Because to fall away from Jesus is to fall away from the living God. You can even think about the parallels in the situations of those two communities. Israel's time in the wilderness was marked by trials and peril. They had armed oppressors in the form of the nations surrounding them and sometimes attacking them. They had material scarcity such that they had to depend upon God every single day to supply their food. And so it was in the lives of first century Christians who also experienced armed oppressors in the form of Rome and material scarcity as a result of economic penalties on them for being Christians. It was in that same condition that both groups stood before the promises of God. And the choices of God's people at such a moment as this are stark. On the one hand, to disbelieve God, to doubt whether he's really among us, whether he can really be trusted to care for us, or else to believe his word above all else and to stake all in confident faith in him, trusting that he can provide water in the desert or provision in Rome or whatever you and I might need in Wake Forest. Friends, I wonder what particular circumstances have encouraged you lately to disbelief. Is it persecution for being a Christian? Is it financial hardship? Broken relationships? The allure of sin? The costliness of obedience? Perhaps you too stand today at a pivotal moment, wavering on whether to continue to trust and follow Jesus despite your circumstances, or to turn away from Christ and go back to Egypt? Would you hear Joshua and Caleb's words preaching to us today and the Holy Spirit preaching through them? They say, only do not rebel against the Lord. The Lord is with us. Does your heart believe that today? And speaking of today, you should note what our author is doing with that really significant word. When he says in verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, and then when he says in verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, he is picturing God's people as living in a fresh today, a new day to hear his voice speaking to us in the scriptures and respond to that in faith. In fact, we might even say that every day that we hear the scriptures is a fresh today, a fresh opportunity to believe his word above the lies that we're told, above our circumstances and what they might seem to indicate, above every other voice competing for our attention. That means then that today, friend, is a fresh today for you and me. A fresh opportunity to believe, a fresh opportunity to trust and stake all on our Lord. Will you heed this warning and believe? And friends, if we are honest with ourselves, we need to admit that there are some days we don't do well at believing. We don't do well at that. And that's why verse 13, I think, is so vitally important to believing, because it pictures here that this project of persevering faith as being a community project, which is to say, it pictures us as all having a role to play in each other's perseverance in the faith by exhorting one another to believe and to avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In isolation, we are easy targets for Satan to pick off, but when we come together for mutual strengthening and encouragement, God works through that to keep us in the faith, to remind us to keep trusting his promises. This is why regular church attendance is so vitally important for you. It's why spotty church attendance is so spiritually concerning. It's also why, I would say, a passive spectator-type mentality with regard to church membership is misguided. Notice the sort of involvement that is called for here from each of us, right? It doesn't picture church involvement as merely consisting of filling a pew, shaking a few hands, and then to be on our way week after week, but rather to get involved in one another's lives in meaningful spiritual conversations so that we can exhort each other to continue trusting and following the Lord. In fact, the text talks about doing that sort of exhortation daily. Notice that? Which certainly boggles our minds when we think that the first century readers didn't have an ongoing life group text going, right? How's your day? That kind of thing. It means they would have had to see one another in person. I think this verse pushes back on us as American Christians. I certainly feel that in some helpfully uncomfortable ways. Perhaps one reason we don't have more victory over sin and unbelief is that we don't intertwine our lives enough. But for now, at least, suffice it to say that perseverance is a community project. We all have a need to persevere. We all have a responsibility to help one another. And speaking of perseverance, verse 14 has something to say to that. Well, namely, that it's an essential mark of the genuineness of our spiritual life in Christ. It says, for we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Like what the commentator F.F. Bruce says here. He says, quote, to begin well is good, but it's not enough. It is only those who stay the course and finish the race that have any hope of gaining the prize. The Israelites, after all, made a good start. Didn't they plunder Egypt? Didn't they cross the Red Sea? Didn't they sing the song of Moses on the other side? Didn't they pledge their allegiance to God as they were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant? But that wilderness generation did not finish well because true faith was not present in so many of them. And the longer you live as a Christian, the more people you will encounter that started but did not finish well, and whose Christian profession, we can only conclude, was never genuine in the first place. But friends, let us not add a name in this room to that sad and mournful list. Instead, let us hold our original confidence in Christ firm until the end. Let us take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart. That brings us now to our final section, verses 16 through 19, which give us the second Old Testament lesson from the wilderness. Maybe we could even say a recap of the first. Beginning in verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Afraid I haven't left myself a whole lot of time to talk about these verses. But let me give F.F. Bruce another word here. He says, quote, it was unbelief, faithlessness then, that kept them out of the promised land. They had enjoyed God's delivering mercy in the Exodus and had heard him speak when he gave the law at Sinai. But those initial experiences did not keep them from dying in the wilderness or guarantee their safe arrival in Canaan. The moral must have been plain enough to the recipients of the letter, for they too had experienced the redeeming power of God. They too had the promise of the homeland of the faithful to look forward to. But one thing could prevent them from realizing that promise, just as it had prevented the mass of the Israelites who left Egypt from entering Canaan. And that one thing was unbelief. Friends, you and I, if we are believers, stand on the edge of entering the better Canaan, of joining our Lord in his eternal glory and his reign over the new earth. But we must continue to trust Jesus and to entrust ourselves to him in order to enter it. His blood shed for sinners will be enough to pardon our sins. His resurrection enough to prove our justification. His righteous life enough to merit our blessings. But all of this comes to us by faith. We must believe God at his word. Egypt lies behind, Canaan lies ahead, and here we all stand in the middle, called to trust in God's Son in order to enter into his eternal rest. Oh Lord, help us to believe. Let's pray. God, help us to believe. Hold us fast, because left to ourselves, our faith will fail. Hold us fast, because our grip on you can be so weak and so slender. Hold us fast, Lord, because we need your keeping grace. But Lord, help us to not think of your sovereign keeping work in the lives of your people as being an excuse for passivity on our part. No, instead you call us to trust. You call us to believe. You summon us to that response, Lord. Help each one of us to make it. Help us to believe and tremble at your word when you tell us that in the book of Jude, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So Lord, help us to believe. These things were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Help us to be good students of them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.